Good morning. I see I have a rowdy crowd this morning. Yeah, I like it. Thank you, Leanne. That was awesome. Need a little energy. How you doing? Did Brian do okay last week? I wasn't here. I didn't get to hear from him. Did he do good? More than okay. He did great. Okay, we'll keep him around then. Keep hearing from him. Next week, you get the privilege of hearing from Miss Cassie Shirley. And so that's going to be fun. Cassie grew up here at Mount Helena. She's been serving part-time on staff here lately, helping us with some projects. But she spent many years working with a missions organization out of Atlanta and also doing some school in North Carolina. And so we have heard from her in the past. It's been a few years, but looking forward to hearing from Cassie next week. I do want to reiterate also what Tyler said about the members' meeting. You know, we used to do an annual finance meeting. When you say annual finance meeting, most people just almost instantly have narcolepsy and they just fall asleep out of just sheer boredom. They don't want to hear about that stuff. And then there's a few of us that are just total nerds and like to hear about that stuff. We are going to be talking about more than money. Although we have a lot to celebrate about finances, and I shared a little bit with you on the 31st at the end of December when we were doing testimonies, I also shared a little bit about how generous you guys were last year, and there's just some amazing things to share with that. We're also going to be talking about significant wins from 2018, things that we're just really pleased with that happened, and then also some of our things that we're planning on doing, or even some of the things that we're thinking about doing in 2019 we'll be sharing at that meeting. So you don't want to miss out on that. I would encourage you to be there. I started talking a couple weeks ago about the subject of obedience. And I talked about we don't like the word obey. It doesn't feel very good. It feels a little oppressive. And we joked about our American mentality, nobody tells me what to do. And we don't like the word obedience because it creates some tension for us. When I start talking about obedience, I kind of get tense because I know myself. I know that I'm going to fail in the areas of obedience, whether it's obeying my wife or obeying God, or whether it was obeying my parents when I was a kid. And we go, I'm independent, I'm my own. We get this little bit of a God complex with ourselves. I'm God of my life. When Tyler prayed that prayer this morning, he talked about surrendering your life, confessing that Jesus is Lord. When you declare that someone is Lord, it means they're the Lord. They're the King. We sing, I was just struck by so much of the lyrics in the songs this morning that declare theology about who God is and our relationship with Him. And when we declare Him to be the Lord of our lives, He's the Lord. It means we're submitting ourselves to His system, His ways. And in His ways, there are liberty. It says in the Scripture, and well, I think we're going to cover some of that Scripture today, He who the Son sets free is free indeed, which we sang and Tyler talked about today. There's a freedom that comes when we submit ourselves to the systems of God. So I want to recap a couple of things that I discussed. And so a little bit of this will be rehashing of what I talked about a couple weeks ago. But I think it's really important that we wrestle with this. We have this tension of obedience, and what is the place of obedience in our Christian walk? I mean, I couldn't save myself. God saved me. It was a free gift. I can't earn it. I didn't earn salvation. I didn't do enough good deeds to make God happy enough to accept me. It didn't work that way. He offered me a free gift, and I accepted it. What then does obedience matter? Aren't you just being legalistic if you're challenging people to obey? I'm going to debate that a little bit today. And we looked at creation, and creation is such an important story to understand because it sets the stage for our now. There's a progression through the Scripture of us beginning to understand the nature of God and our relationship with Him. And in the beginning, in creation, the story illustrates the predicament in which we find ourselves today started all those years ago in creation. And the same tactics, the same situations and circumstances in different ways are still occurring in our lives all the time, where we're presented with opportunities to obey God, and yet we run into temptation to disobey, and we disobey God. We want to be God of our own lives. We want to be the one that decides what right and wrong are and the way we should live. And yet, there's a freedom when we submit ourselves to God. We look at our original condition. We talked about a couple weeks ago. I just want to remind you so that I'm providing some context for what I'm going to get into. We talked about that in our original condition, in our relationship with God, there was perfection. It was a great place. There was no sin. There was no death. And God gave man some mandates. He gave him some commands and some things, you know, subdue the earth and rule over it, multiply, be fruitful, tend to this garden in which I put you. But don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since, mankind has found himself in a situation where sin has become part of his equation. Sin has become part of our daily struggle. And ever since that entered, death also entered. And we talked about how we weren't originally designed to die, and so death is so egregious and uncomfortable to us. Why is that? Because in our original nature, that DNA that God originally put in mankind, that wasn't a part of the equation. But because of our choice to rebel against God, death and sin entered part of our life. Ever since then, this is why the gospel is such good news. It's why what Tyler talked about today, that freedom is so good. Because there's always this tendency, there should be this push for us to come back into alignment with God. God has a system, he has a plan, he has a structure, he has a way he designed things, the way he intended things to be. And in this process of understanding who God is, we're coming back into alignment with him, with who he is and his ways. And in that, there's great freedom. We had a little bit of a Hebrew and Greek lesson on words. And we talked about the word obey. And the word obey is to hear something, to take it in with the intention of responding to it, doing it. So when God issued a command, we heard the command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you do, you will die. We heard it, and it goes inside of us, and if we do not respond to that command, that's disobedience, but to obey is to hear with the intention of doing something about it. And we looked at the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture. There's sort of we in our current way of evaluating things and learning, we're good at compartmentalizing. And there's a big difference between knowing something and doing something. They're very different. But in their understanding, it was understood that with things like faith and obedience and love, it was more than just information and knowledge. It was more than just accepting of facts. It was something that was meant to transcend throughout the whole of your being, that it would cause you to take action. So I couldn't say that I loved somebody if I really wasn't taking action based on that love. I couldn't say I was obeying God if I wasn't really taking action to obey. I couldn't say I have faith unless I was actually taking action according to that faith. Jesus' teaching also reveals more than just the action. See, but when Jesus came, one of the things he spent a lot of his time doing was dealing with the Pharisees. He was often confronting them. They were the religious leaders of his day. They were the leaders of the Jewish people, significantly. And he was dealing with them all the time. And one of the things he was always combating with them was that they would look good on the outside, but they weren't really dealing with the issues of the heart. And so when God issues his commands, he's not just looking for you to show it on the outside so you look like you're obeying or you look like you're a good person. He actually wanted to get to the heart of the issue. And so Jesus says some really challenging and difficult things to us. Like the example that we use and we look at that Jesus used with the Pharisees. He said, your law says that you shouldn't commit adultery. Like, okay, well, that sounds good. You shouldn't commit adultery. It's right and good. And then he goes further and he goes after the heart of the issue when he says, but I'm telling you, if you even look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And everybody goes, ugh. Because he wanted more than the outer display of religiosity. He wants the transformation of the heart, of the inner man, the whole of who we are, not just the external appearance of what we are. Jesus raised the stakes. He draws attention to what God is really after. When we look at the story that immediately follows creation and the fall, we see the story of Cain and Abel. And this is where I want to kind of transition to what I want to talk about today. And by the way, I felt this even all week while I'm preparing this message. Just feeling the heaviness and the grossness of sin. Because I just thinking on sin, I'm going to read definitions about sin. We're talking about the fall of man, and it's like a downer. I mean, all week I'm like, I'm going to stand up in front of people and talk about this heavy, unfortunate situation. Things that make us uncomfortable with the weight because we are all guilty in some way. It's like, why is this guy going to focus on sin and obedience when the message is about grace? Well, we're going to get to that. My ultimate goal here is to draw attention to the idea that we are thrilled and motivated by grace. But in order to really understand how awesome grace is, we have to understand how awful our situation is. There's some interesting language that way in the scripture. You know, Jesus tells a parable where, I'm going to get it, I didn't even look it up, but so I'm going to butcher it a little bit. But maybe I'll just tell my own. Let's say Tyler owes me $25 and Chrissy owes me $25,000. You do owe me $25,000, don't you? Something like that, last I checked. And I say, Tyler, forget about it. Don't worry about your debt. It's no big deal. It's forgiven. Like, sweet, $25. You're welcome. You're welcome. Chrissy, I forgive you that $25,000 debt. Right. Who's going to love me more? Nice try. Well, Jesus tells a parable like that, and they say, well, of course, the person who was forgiven the greater debt. And then Jesus says, he who's forgiven much loves much. And when we understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us, we come into a healthy understanding of how amazing grace really is. When I say thrilled and motivated by grace, that wording comes from the group of churches we belong to called Regions Beyond. And they have a list of values. I can't even remember how many there are now. But one of them is the value of being thrilled and motivated by grace. And in a couple weeks, I'll be traveling to Australia. And we have a group of churches that will be assimilating into our network. And that's what I've been asked to talk about while we're there, is our value of being thrilled and motivated by grace. And I think it's so right on with our heart as a church. We are thrilled and motivated by grace. But grace is not cheap, and it didn't come cheap. And grace isn't sometimes the thing that we think it is. And that's why I'm going into this it's not heavier theologically, it's just heavier because it's like, ugh, sucks. All these heavy things as we reflect on our sin and our shortcomings, what it means to obey and disobey. And in the second story in the scripture, after the fall of man, we see that Cain and Abel end up in this conflict, and I mentioned it a little bit, but there's an interesting exchange that goes on there. God says to Cain, Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to God. I don't know how they knew to do that. There was some already understood underlying thing going on there. The scripture doesn't explain it to us, but they do bring sacrifices to God. And Cain worked the land. He grew crops, and he brought an offering to God of his crops. And Abel tended to the animals, and he brought a sacrifice of an animal to God. And the scripture tells us that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he wasn't pleased with Cain's. Now, we don't know what extent God wasn't pleased with Cain. We don't know. But Cain was unhappy about this. And God says to Cain, why is your face down? Like, he can see in his countenance he's unhappy. He goes, if you do well, won't it be good for you? If you do well, that would be good. But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. It wants to have mastery over you, but you must master it. Now, the situation changed. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve sinned, where did this come from? This is where we get our first introduction to the idea that we have an enemy. Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent, many things, Lucifer, some groups refer to him as. There actually isn't a ton of information in the scripture about him or those that are with him. I think God is probably very deliberately fairly quiet about it. I don't think he wants all of our attention being focused on our enemy rather than on him. I think it's something we see often in the body of Christ, that we become more enamored with what our enemy is doing than with what God is doing, when really our only solution is God. But anyway, Satan tempts Eve. But in Cain's situation, we don't see this. Sin took root in Adam and Eve and took on a life of its own in mankind. I don't think you and I need a demonic influence of some sort to prompt us to sin. It's part of our nature. We are perfectly capable of causing trouble all by ourselves. And we see that in Cain's situation. Sin now has come alive in the race of mankind. It already existed in the world of Satan. We don't know a lot about him. You know, there's some story, there's a little bit of scripture in Isaiah. Jesus talks about it a little bit. We know that Satan came and tempted Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. That's the work he's about. See, it says that the angels didn't stay in their place that they were given by God. These people that, or these angels that fell from grace, as it were, they didn't see fit to remain in the position God gave them. They rebelled against the position that he put them in. A lot of people speculate that means that Satan wanted to ascend higher than the throne of God. We see that in a prophecy in Isaiah. It's actually talking about an actual real living person at the time, but then in Hebrew literature, along with the actual practical in the now, there's also a prophetic layer to what they were saying. Anyway, that's a conversation for another day. The point being that God had assigned a place and a position, and Satan didn't see that he should have to stay there. And he did something, we don't know what, and he was cast from heaven. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We don't know when, we don't necessarily know why or how, but we know that's true. But God talked to Cain, and he tried to talk him out of sin. We don't see that there's a tempter there necessarily, but we see that it's alive in Cain. Cain has something in him that wants to rebel against God. And God can't talk him out of it. Cain murders his brother. It's the first murder in the scripture. And we start to see what sin really is. Because prior to that, we know that sin was rebelling against God's commands, that with it came heavy consequences for the entire race of mankind. But now also we see that it's starting to perpetuate itself through the generations, starting to destroy mankind. This is why I think it's important to talk about the issue of sin, because God hates sin. He hates sin because he loves you. We see in the scripture that God's motive is love. God loves you. He prefers you. Remember, we looked at the original definition of the word love. It's more than just the romantic, emotional love. It's the giving of yourself, the preferring of somebody else. It's that in action. And God has done that for you. He's given of himself to you because he loves you. And the thing that separates us from God is sin. I want to read a couple of things to you. This is out of it's called Baker's Theological Dictionary. And I'm just going to skip around and read a couple things because he helps illustrate some of my thinking. So sin is a riddle, a mystery, a reality that eludes definition and comprehension. Perhaps we most often think of sin as wrongdoing or transgression of God's law. Sin includes a failure to do what is right, but sin also offends people. It's a violence and lovelessness toward other people. The concept of sin is complex and the terminology large and varied, so that it may be best to look in the reality of sin in the first books of the Bible and then reflect on it theologically. I'm going to skip down. Genesis and Romans both teach that Adam and Eve did not sin for themselves alone, but from their privileged position as the first originally sinless couple, act as a representative for the human race. Since then, sinfulness and the consequences of sin have marred all. Each child of Adam enters a race marked by sin, condemnation, and death. We see in Romans 5. These traits become theirs both by heritage and, as they grow into accountability, by personal choice, as Cain's slaughter of Abel quickly shows. He goes on and on. There's several pages of defining sin that he takes. And towards the end, he says this. This said, we have hardly defined sin, and with good reason. Sin is elusive. Sin has no substance, no independent existence. It does not even exist in the same sense that love or justice do. It exists only as a parasite of the good or good things. Sin creates nothing. It abuses, perverts, spoils, and destroys the good things God has made. It has no program, no thesis. It only has an antithesis, an opposition. In some ways, sin is an absence rather than a presence. It fails to listen, walks past the needy, and subsists in alienation rather than relation. I really like what he says there about sin being a parasite. Taking what is the good things of God and perverting them into something else. We see that in the very beginning, in that temptation of Eve in the garden, Satan perverts what God said was true. He takes what is true and he twists it a little bit. Very rarely do we run into things that are just completely in contrast to something good. Sin always finds it in good things. It always finds good things and twists them just enough. Well, I would feel better if. And I'll take something God made that was good and I'll twist it. We see it very heavily in the realm of sexuality. Something God created for the good, something for the benefit of man, something that is meant to be enjoyed and is healthy and good, is twisted into perverted things outside of God's design, outside of his intention and what he wants for mankind. All of this is based out of God's love. It's important for us as believers to be aware of that, because so often sin is disguised in the things that are good. I want to read in John chapter 8. I'll try not to leave you depressed by the time we're done here today. How's that? Jesus answered them. He's talking to Pharisees. They're always debating and have this stuff going on. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is John chapter 8, verses 34 through 45. I'm going to read a lot of scripture to you today. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I think a lot of us can identify with that. If you've really struggled with something in your life, you know what it feels like to be enslaved to it. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Ugh. That's uncomfortable. Wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that conversation, would you? And it's true. When I was thinking on this, I'm like, Jesus said he was a murderer and he's a father of lies. And I look at what happened in the garden, that's exactly what happened. He brought about the destruction of mankind through a lie. And really, the root of so many things has to do with taking something that is true and turning it into something that is not true. It's a lie. If you even think about it, the beginning of all things are good because they're from God. I mean, things like truth, justice, love, all these kind of things really are embodied in who God is. It's God's character. And it all of this creation comes from that pure and perfect source. Anything else is a perversion of what is good. It's a lie. It's taking what is good and perverting it into something else. Remember, we talked about the definition of wickedness. You know, and when we say wickedness, it's an extreme word in the way that we use it. But in reality, it was just really to take something and break it or spoil it to the point of where it cannot be used for its original purpose. That's what sin is. It broke the original thing. It spoiled what was going on and took us away from our original purpose with God. And now, praise God, He makes a way for us to return into that relationship with Him. This really sets the stage for what spiritual warfare really is. And we talked about the Holy Spirit. We did a number of weeks on it. And I contemplated the idea of going into spiritual warfare, but I think the real root, core, foundational component in spiritual warfare is that we are confronted with lies. Actually, if you read through the whole New Testament, in all of the sin and the difficulty that these churches are struggling with, and all the letters that Paul and Peter and James are writing, very, very little in there is about deal with the devil. It's about deal with yourself. Deal with you, your behavior, your actions, your choices. This is your spiritual warfare. You can't shout at the devil loud enough to talk yourself into obedience. It doesn't work that way. You have your own nature to deal with as well. And really, by and large, extreme percentage of what they're encouraging us in dealing with our weaknesses or our difficulties in life is to adjust our behavior. Don't give yourself into sensuality. Don't participate in these kind of activities. You know, don't, you know, if someone's caught in sin, seek to gently restore him. But hey, there's somebody amongst you who's extremely sexually immoral that he's with his father's wife. Kick him out. Get rid of that stuff from amongst you. Creates some tension for us when we're deciding how we need to relate to one another. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, he says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Listen to this instruction. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Resist him. I think in our, particularly our area of churches, churches like us, more on in our types of theology and thinking, we have this tendency to think that obedience or resisting, dealing with our behavior is like, no, it's all the grace of God. Like, I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be works-based. That none of that will save me. It's like, yeah, I understand that. That's true. We're going to talk more about that. But there is nowhere, I don't see anywhere in Paul and Peter's writings where like, it's not a big deal if you obey. Don't worry about resisting the devil. No, their instruction to us, deal with your sin. Resist the devil. Wrestle with the issues of right and wrong. Bring yourself into alignment with God. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. He's looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Of course, that automatically makes us think about persecution. But we're suffering all kinds of trouble just because of our own sin too, aren't we? Because we're wrestling with our own flaws and failures. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now, keep this in mind. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's not writing to atheists. He's not writing to, you know, those Greek philosophers of the day. He's writing to those who believe. He's writing to those who ascribe to the faith of Christianity. And he says this, What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Ooh, that's so real. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I don't know about you, but what I hear in here is a little bit of a rebuke about catering to your own passions and allowing your relationships to be torn to shreds because of your own passions. You adulterous people, that's painful. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Wow, that's not very fun. We have to understand that we are in this situation where you're in this body, this broken, condemned, decaying, selfish flesh. And yet there's a transformational rebirth, new life that comes through Jesus Christ. And we begin this adventure of relating to God, drawing near to him, bringing ourselves into alignment with his ways. And this whole process of sanctification starts. Scripture talks about, you know, when we continue to be sanctified. And actually, we're still waiting for our salvation. Like, we give our lives to Christ, and we would use the terminology, we say, I am saved. And really, my status before God is forgiven. All of that grossness and all that heaviness is wiped away by God. He takes away my sin. But he doesn't do it in order that I can go on to serve my passions the rest of my life. He didn't pay for your sin in order that you can continue to wallow in it. He grace is more than God overlooking your sin. It's him giving you the power to overcome sin. There's a war going on. Did you know that? There's a war going on for the mastery of your soul. And we know that when we put our faith in Christ, we will be saved. We know that. But that doesn't mean we got removed from the war. It doesn't mean that God just simply tolerates our disobedience now for the rest of our lives. His mercy is new every day. And we can never take that for granted. It would be negligence on our part. God did not give or love so profoundly in order for us to continue in the same path. How could we continue in the practices of our adversary? This adversary we have, this battle that we're in, how can we continue in the same practices that he perpetuates? Oh man, I hope you're getting tense. I'm going to have to provide some relief here for you real quick. I want to talk about legalism versus lawlessness briefly. Again, it's a theme that we see throughout the New Testament in the letters that Peter and Paul are writing. They're dealing with these two, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You got this religious Jewish culture, very structured, a lot of fundamentals in it about behavior and looking good and the way you conduct yourself and all that kind of stuff. And then you have this Greek society, lots of extreme paganism. You got crazy philosophy going on. And these two worlds are just colliding because of this gospel. When Jesus died on the cross and then Pentecost and all those things, I mean, a radical movement started on planet Earth. And it spread very rapidly and it was very powerful. There was amazing things going on. And the cultures were being affected by it big time. Peter and Paul particularly are, and James as well, are either dealing with the Jewish end of the spectrum or the Greek end of the spectrum in a lot of their writings. And I want to break those down in a couple different ways. On the Jewish end of the spectrum, there's this more of this legalistic tendency. We would call it legalism. And legalism would be that your righteousness is by your works. We call it works righteousness. that if I do good enough, if I look good enough, if I behave well enough, God's going to be happy with me. And if I look like I have it together. And then you have the Greek side of the equation where there's many gods, there's no God, do what feels good, do what makes you happy. There was really a thinking that came into the church early on. It was called Gnosticism. I'm not an expert on it. I know a little bit about it. But one of the crazy, there were different factions of it, but I want to just draw attention to one in particular because it helps illustrate my point. One of the things that they believed was, and we can have the same tendency and weakness in along this line, it was that they believed in a gnosis, a knowledge. Like once I had this, they call it a divine spark. Once I've got this divine knowledge, this secret wisdom from God, and they believed that that was Jesus. They didn't apply themselves to all of the faith. But they did believe that the message of Jesus was this divine knowledge that came, and as long as I could grasp this knowledge, I would be saved. And it led them to some very bad things. They believed that in the fleshly realm, in this worldly realm, that the more sin there was, the more this reality would be known. And so they engaged in the most vile of behavior you could imagine. And they did it because they believed that the flesh counted for nothing, and that flesh is utterly sinful, and this knowledge will be glorified based out of this sinfulness that we see. That's kind of weird. Until you stop and think about it and go, do we operate the same way? Have we let some of that Gnostic sort of theology get into us where we believe that because I know the information, because I know the story of Jesus, I have this mental grasp of it, then I am saved. And that's good enough, and it doesn't matter how I behave in this life. I'm still going to go get wasted on the weekends. I'm still going to be promiscuous. I'm still going to indulge in all the things that I indulge in because it doesn't matter to God because I have the knowledge and I'm good to go. Starting to sound familiar? It is very familiar. It's very much the way our society thinks. Do what feels good. Your truth is your truth. Mine is mine. Truth is relative. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Don't get legalistic on me, etc., etc. And yet, if you actually read this scripture, we are constantly being pushed towards bringing ourselves in alignment through obedience. God gave us power. He gave us grace to help us come into alignment with who God is. It's not simply, see, let's talk about this actually. There's a difference between mercy and grace. They're different. Actually, I have something here I'd like to read to you because I think it was helpful and will probably articulate this better than I will. This is a article I found, and I'm not necessarily sure I completely agree with everything this guy had to say, but he does articulate some things really well that I agree with. The starting place of unraveling the conflict over the grace message begins with a biblical definition of grace. Religion has narrowed the application of grace to something that only occurs at the new birth or when you give your life to Christ. And that's partially true. There's significant grace there. Saving grace, right? By so doing, they narrow the definition and what we expect from God. The current accepted definition of grace is simply unmerited favor. It's not a wrong definition as much as it's an incomplete definition. According to the best resources available, grace has a very broad meaning of divine favor, power, ability, capacity, strength, influence on the heart, that which causes joy, and that which comes by unmerited favor. You know, Peter, when he's talking about the gifts, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we ran across the scripture, and he called us stewards of God's varied grace, the variety of grace that God gives us. Our gifts are because of the grace. Our salvation is because of the grace. The blessings in your life are because of the grace of God. How is that different than mercy? When mercy, I'll start down here. A major confusion concerning the message of grace is when ministers use it synonymously with mercy. When grace and mercy are presented as synonymous, one gets the idea that grace is not God's power to get you out of sin, but instead his ability to overlook your sin. Thayer's lexicon gives this as a definition of mercy: kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved. God has mercy on us, okay? He has a compassion towards us. We're a little bit broken and pitiful, and he has mercy on us. Out of that mercy, he then distributes grace. Because of that compassion, that wanting to overlook the weakness, that wanting to help you along, he then gives us grace. God is compelled by his love to deliver us when we struggle with sin. Thus, he offers grace, the power, ability, and capacity to live in righteousness, given freely and with no merit of our own. It is all about God and his loving nature. However, when mercy and grace become synonymous, there is compassion for those who fail, but there's no power to overcome. Compassion for those who fail and no power to overcome. And when I think of lawlessness and legalism as two ends of a spectrum, the Greeks were on the dealing with the lawlessness end. There is no truth. There is no right and wrong. Everything's relative. Do what you want. You had the Judaizers who were trying to enforce Jewish law onto the new believers, and it was like, do the acts, all these acts and demonstrations are what make you righteous, and you can fall off a cliff on both ends of those. The reality is we're always balancing a tension between the two. Because we know our salvation isn't in our righteous deeds, and yet we still want to participate in righteous deeds. And we know that God has grace for our sin. He gives us power to overcome it. His mercy is new every morning. We fail every day. Yet his mercy is there, his readiness to forgive us, his readiness to continue to help us in our struggle. That's why we can approach that throne, to apprehend those things that we need in our time of difficulty. And there's both these ends of the spectrum that we're always dealing with. And in this case, when we misunderstand mercy to simply be compassion without the power of dealing with our sin, we run the risk of falling off the lawless end of the spectrum. I'm just going to have mercy for everybody, and I'm just going to put up with all of their behavior. Like, that's not scriptural. It's not biblical. God calls us to behave ourselves. And yet, like Paul says, I'm so glad. Sometimes I just read a passage of scripture, and I'm just like, I'm so glad God saw fit to put this in here to remind me. Because what Paul tells us in Romans, by the way, Romans, rabbit trail here for just a second. If I could challenge you to read and study a book of the Bible to try and grasp who God is, what God has done, even this whole thing that I'm talking about today, read the book of Romans. Study it. It's just, about halfway through the week, I'm like, how long would it take me to read the whole book of Romans to the church? Now, you would be, probably half of you would be weeping or sleeping because you'd be so bored to tears from somebody reading it to you. But it says it so well, so much better than I can stand up here and try and expound upon and articulate for you. And in there, there's this precious section where Paul goes, and I know I bring this up to you all the time, but it's so valuable. There's a war going on. I'm just going to summarize. There's a war. Inside my heart, I want to do the right thing, but in the members of my body, I do the wrong thing. What I want to do, I don't do it. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. What in the heck is the matter with me? And we all can identify and empathize with that sensation of, I want to do the right thing, but I'm struggling with the capacity to do it. I want to do the right thing, and I just don't have the capacity to do it. And he goes, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This selfishness. This is where our gospel becomes so powerful and so good. Yes, I want to do the right thing, and I don't always do the right thing, and I screw up all the time, and you all screw up all the time. And we've got to have this mercy for one another and a grace for one another, and to receive the grace from God to overcome the things that we're battling against. It's such good news when you realize how bad it really is. I can't save myself. I think the church is under a lot of pressure from the world. It always has been. It was in the time of the New Testament. And there's certain realities about the pressure we're under as the body of Christ today. And when we talk about obeying God and we're wrestling with what it means to be legalistic or what it means to be lawless, these two extreme ends of the spectrum, it starts to warrant a conversation about, well, what is true? What is right? What is good? You may discern what is the perfect and good and pleasing will of God. There's always this thing, this desire, like, how do I understand? How do I know? How do I find what is true? There needs to be something of a drive in all of us to continue relating to God, seeking God, praying to God, reading the Word of God, that we will continue to know Him more and more. Not just about Him, but know Him. That we would find that strength to overcome, but also that we would discern what His perfect and pleasing will is. It's important to do. And we're facing something in our culture that is warring against that. Don't, there is no sin. Truth is relative. Accept these sinful things as no longer sinful. Accept this behavior as acceptable. Look, we're all in the same boat when it comes to sin. All of us. All of us in here, all of us in the world, when it comes to sin, we're all in the same boat. But Jesus provides a way of rescue and a relief from that burden. It's good news. I think too often we ignore what God is trying to prompt in us. Often. And when we're faced with issues that are uncomfortable, I mean, there are some really uncomfortable things that when it comes to sin. Sin is elusive, divisive. It's a parasite on all that is good. And when we're dealing with it with ourselves, we have to extend grace and mercy to one another always. It's the only thing that saves us. Our compassion for one another, our love for one another, our ability to have grace for one another. But never, ever, ever does grace teach us that what is sin is no longer sin. It still is and always will be the alienating force in creation from God. And we, as followers of Him, need to be wrestling with how we're going to deal with the sin in our own lives, the sin in our relationships, the sin that separates us from God, the sin that we're confronted with in the world. That's heavy. It's kind of gross and uncomfortable. But if we understand that, and we understand the great and abundant grace and mercy that God has given us to overcome, there's quite a bit of hope for all of us and for those that we love in the world around us. Would you stand, please? Now, I did tell you, and I still intend to, continue into the concept of being thrilled and motivated by grace. Not only are we excited by the grace that God has given us, the ability to be free of sin, to be forgiven, to be in right relationship with God, we're also motivated by it. We're both excited and motivated by grace. Father, I thank You for Your scriptures today. Lord, You just say it so much better than I could ever come up with. I thank You for Your word. Lord, when You speak things, they go out and they don't return void. Just from Your mouth, creation was formed. The power of what You spoke took shape in our reality. And Father, I pray that these words from the scripture, uncomfortable, part of our reality, the difficulty as we face sin and wrestling with ourselves, like, do I just put up with this stuff or do I do something to overcome? God, I pray that Your truth would be sown into all our hearts. And ultimately, the truth that You love us and provide forgiveness for us, that You forgive and lead us and empower us, Lord, to pursue You. Father, I pray for each person, Lord, that You'd be drawing them nearer to You. Father, that You'd be revealing to them continuously how much You love them and that Your motive is love and that Your desire is for them to be restored completely to You. I'm thankful for what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.